The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Last week we talked about the Reconstruction Era and the Gilded Age as the country expanded west. The country grew significantly. The church, Presbyterian Church, the mainline church, also growing and proportional to the country. In this lesson, we're going to continue that, talking kind of the late 1800s, mostly late 19th century. And we're also going to start shifting a little bit. This class is supposed to continue until a week or two before Christmas. And we're going to shift more to talking about the history of the OPC, which is started in 1936, versus talking more broadly about all the different churches of the 20th century. We'll talk a little bit about the Southern Church still, the formation of the PCA, and some of the other churches that are around in the 20th century, but the 20th century topic is going to be more focused about on the history of the OPC, with some amount of emphasis on the OPC coming to the South, because the OPC starts out of the Northern Presbyterian Church, and the coming to the South is more of a later addition. In 1878, Charles Hodge dies. He had been a professor at Princeton Seminary from 1920 to 1978. For 58 years, he taught at Princeton Seminary. I think that's right, 1920. 1820, yeah, thank you. He taught, as we said a few weeks ago, more Presbyterian theological students in that era than any other professor. From in the last few years of his life, starting in 1873, he had a student named Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, or we know as B.B. Warfield, who was known to be one of Hodge's finest students. And I want to talk a little bit about Warfield, because one, he's just a very interesting character, and two, he's important in the life of the church of this era. So Warfield was born in Lexington, Kentucky, 1851. He comes from a very, very prominent family on his mother's side, the Breckinridge family, which he gets as his middle name. If you go on Wikipedia, there's a Wikipedia page about the Breckinridge family in the United States, going back to B.B. Warfield's, I don't know, great-great-great-grandfather or something who had immigrated from Scotland or Northern Ireland. His great-grandfather, John, was an attorney general for the United States under Thomas Jefferson. His grandfather, Robert Breckinridge, was a leader in the old-school Presbyterian Church when the church split. He had actually started to kind of shift in a more liberal direction before that, in the early 1800s, and then had become a very stalwart confessional Presbyterian. He pastored a congregation in Baltimore, and later became president of Danville Theological Seminary, which is in Kentucky, and then is now Louisville Theological Seminary, which is a PCUSA seminary. Robert Breckinridge, this is B.B. Warfield's grandfather, two of his sons fought on opposite sides of the Civil War. So this is an example of literally brother against brother during the Civil War. And you can read, if you want to read about that, you can learn about them on Wikipedia. Those are B.B. Warfield's uncles. One of his uncles was the vice president for James Buchanan, who was the president just before Abraham Lincoln. And he was the youngest vice president to date, which is age 36, which is my age, so I don't have a chance to beat him on that. He went on to become a Civil War general. He was one of the brothers who fought for the South. And he was Jefferson Davis's fifth and final Secretary of War in 1865, and he was one of the strongest voices who encouraged Jefferson Davis to surrender to the North. B.B. Warfield also had another brother, who was a Presbyterian minister, who got the worst name, Ethelbert Dudley Warfield, who was a very prominent minister as well, although not known as much. He wasn't a theologian like B.B. Warfield, but he was president of three colleges in, I think, Ohio area, maybe western Pennsylvania. He was a professor of history as well as a minister in the Northern Presbyterian Church. So Warfield comes from a family of great stature in the United States, as well as a family of great wealth. His father was a cattle farmer in Lexington, Kentucky, which you might not think about as being such a prominent role, but my impression from what I've read is he was a very wealthy farmer, owned a lot of cattle. In the 1880s, he published a book called The Theory and Practice of Cattle Breeding. So he was prominent in his own right. The Warfield children were carefully taught at home. Ethelbert, the brother, wrote at one point, "Youthful objects had little effect in a household where the shorter catechism was ordinarily completed in the sixth year." So by age six or seven, they learned the shorter catechism. Followed at once by the proofs from the scripture, and then by the larger catechism, which not many people memorize, with an appropriate amount of scripture memorized in the regular course of each Sabbath afternoon. So these children were taught by their parents, probably likely their mother, a lot of the catechism and even the larger catechism from a young age. Ethelbert also wrote of his brother, B.B. Warfield, "His early tastes were strongly scientific. He collected birds' eggs, butterflies and moths, and geological specimens, studied the fauna and flora of the neighborhood, read Darwin's newly published books with enthusiasm, and counted Audubon's works on American birds and mammals his chief treasure. He was so certain that he was to follow a scientific career that he strenuously objected to studying Greek." So that was B.B. Warfield as a young man. What his family thought, what he thought of himself, was he was going to go off and be a scientist of some type. He went off to Princeton University as a teenager, which is far from Lexington, Kentucky, in, I guess, 18, just after the Civil War, 1860s. He graduated at age 19 with highest honors, where he had studied science and math. After that, being a wealthy young man, he, at age 19, took off and explored Europe for 2 years, which is a pretty nice thing to get to do. While he was in Europe, he surprised his family by deciding that he was going to go into the ministry, which no one expected to occur. He would go home and to Kentucky briefly before starting at Princeton Seminary, and for a matter of months, and he served as the livestock editor of the Farmer's Home Journal in Kentucky during that time. So he was quite a polymath of it in his own right. After seminary at Princeton, where B.B. Warfield studied under Charles Hodge and others, he pastored briefly in Dayton, Ohio, and in Baltimore. These would have been Northern Presbyterian churches. In 1876, he married his wife Annie while he was pastoring. Again, going on an extended honeymoon to Europe. Also very nice. And while they were there, his wife Annie, they went out walking, and there was some kind of horrendous thunderstorm that occurred, and his wife had some sort of traumatic experience that no one knows exactly what happened, but she was so troubled after this storm that she was basically homebound for the rest of her life. And he cared for her for 39 years of marriage. But as a result, he becomes a very prominent professor, but he doesn't travel a lot. He doesn't travel for speaking engagements. I think he isn't known to have attended General Assembly very much. I mean, he stayed at home to care for his wife. So in 1878, at age 26, he becomes professor of New Testament literature and exegesis at Western Theological Seminary, which doesn't exist by that name today, but that is what's now Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which is also a PCUSA seminary today. In Pittsburgh, it changes names after it merges, when the Northern Church merges with the United Presbyterians in 1958. They merged their two seminaries in Pittsburgh to form Pittsburgh Seminary. That's where John Gerstner taught, and R.C. Sproul would have been a student. So age 26, he's professor there in the seminary, having pastored briefly prior to that. So I said Hodge had died in 1878, so that's 2 years after Warfield goes to Pittsburgh. A year, I think, before Hodge dies, Princeton hires his son, Archibald Alexander Hodge, who's named after Archibald Alexander, who precedes Hodge at Princeton Seminary, A.A. Hodge, comes to Princeton in part to assist with his father's work as a professor of systematic theology. In 1887, so after A.A. Hodge had been at Princeton for about 10 years, he dies relatively early in his life. And so the chair of, or the professorship of didactic and polemic theology that A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge before him had at Princeton is open. And B.B. Warfield is hired by Princeton Seminary to come replace A.A. Hodge, who had replaced his father, Charles Hodge. One thing I haven't mentioned about Charles Hodge, but we didn't go a lot into his life, but Charles Hodge is probably his biggest impact remaining is Charles Hodge's systematic theology, which was used at Princeton Seminary for many, many years after he had written that. Prior to that, I think Princeton had used Francis Turretin's theology in Latin, and then Charles Hodge writes a systematic theology in English, which you can still get today, and it's worth, it's three volumes, it's worth picking up and reading. So Warfield teaches at Princeton from 1887 until he dies in, I think, 1921. He's an ardent defender, probably most known for his work on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture at a time when that was starting to be attacked. Warfield wrote prolifically on the inspiration of Scripture and defends Scripture against the higher criticism that's coming out of Germany during this time and starting to have a big influence in the United States. One of Warfield's most known students is J. Gresham Machen, who we'll start to talk about either today or next week, who goes on to be one of the founders of the OPC. Did my mic cut off? No, there it is. When Warfield dies in 1921, Machen says, Dr. Warfield's funeral took place yesterday afternoon at First Church of Princeton. It seemed to me that old Princeton, a great institution it was, died when Dr. Warfield was carried out. This is 8 years before the formation of Westminster Seminary. So Machen's going to continue to Machen is then a professor at Princeton Seminary as well, but he feels like Princeton Seminary dies when Dr. Warfield dies in 1921. Part of emphasizing all this is I think there's probably a good case to be made that the OPC wouldn't exist today if it hadn't been for Dr. Warfield and his influence on Machen and others of that generation. Okay, so I want to step back and talk a little bit about another character of this era, another professor named Charles Briggs. And the events over Charles Briggs end up being one of the events leading to what's called the Presbyterian Controversy or the Presbyterian Conflict, which leads to the formation of the OPC in 1936. So Briggs is born in 1841 in New York City. I don't believe he was raised in a Christian home. He goes south to study at the University of Virginia. I think he starts in 1860 or something, so he goes from New York City to the South, just on the brink of the Civil War. Actually, I think 1859, he's down there at the University of Virginia. It's also the alma mater of Charles Dabney. In his second year at UVA, he's converted, and he joins a Presbyterian church, probably First Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville. He leaves the South as a result of the war. I can't remember if he graduated from UVA or not. But the war, I think 1860, he sees the war coming. He leaves the South and goes back to New York City. He serves briefly in the Union Army, I think only for a matter of months. His troops go down and help defend Washington, D.C. from Confederate troops at the very beginning of the war. And then he's, for some reason, relieved from his service. Still in 1861 at the beginning of the war. Charles Briggs goes on to enroll at Union Seminary in New York City. That's a seminary that was started in 1836, in this era when so many of the seminaries are started. Princeton Seminary is 1810 or 12, and then you just have I listed them a few weeks ago, but just a number of seminaries established after that. I did want to mention that if you haven't been here for all the classes, all the recordings are online on our sermon audio if you want to catch up on anything here. So Charles Briggs goes on to study at Union Seminary, which I don't think was initially formed as a seminary of the Presbyterian Church, but it comes under the leadership and authority of the Presbyterian Church in the North at some point. In 1874, he had been pastoring a Northern Presbyterian Church in New Jersey, and he is asked to be professor of Hebrew back at Union Seminary, where he had graduated. I did leave out an important point. After Union, he had also gone to Berlin to study, which many Americans interested in theology at this era were going to Germany to study under predominantly Lutheran faculty who were kind of the leading biblical scholarship at the time, but that's also where the higher criticism comes in, and a great distrust of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture really starting to originate from Germany at this time in the late 1800s. And Briggs is exposed to that, which others are as well who remain Orthodox, including Warfield spent some time in Germany, Machen spent time in Germany, so it doesn't corrupt everyone, but it seems to start to have an influence on Briggs. While he's teaching at Union, Briggs becomes a great advocate of church union, both Presbyterian Union and otherwise. As we've been talking about, this is the great tension of Presbyterianism is how big is the tent? How far do we go in efforts for union? What theological issues are we willing to potentially compromise on, or at least make concessions to others that have differing views? And that debate is continuing now. Remember, I think last week I read a little passage from Daryl Hart and John Meether's book where they argue that in this era, at least in the North, that the New School vision had really won the day. So the New School was in favor of a less strict view of the confession, allowing a bigger tent for church unity. And the New School and Old School in the North had merged in 1869. So this is 20 years after that. Briggs is advocating for Christian church union. And he says in 1887 that the great barrier to reunion in Christendom is subscription to elaborate creeds. So going back to an issue that has been an issue from the very beginning of Presbyterianism in the early 1700s in America, what is the place of creeds and the place of subscription to the creeds, particularly by the officers of the church? To what degree do they have to agree with the creeds that we have for our church and teach those things? 1889, Briggs publishes a book. One neat thing, these days, all these books from the 1800s have pretty much been scanned, and you can go on either archive.org or Google Books, and you can read these books. And you can find this one. It's called Wither, a Theological Question for the Times. And I'm going to read, again, from Hart and Meether on this book. On one hand, he, Charles Briggs, defended the confession from its contemporary supporters. So he defends the confession from its supporters. So that's an odd way of saying something, but you'll see what he means. Who he believed had disordered the spirit of its teaching. American Presbyterianism, he charged, had departed from the Westminster standards and substituted a false orthodoxy in its place. The false teaching, what he labeled orthodoxism, was coming from Princeton Seminary, principally the Hodge-Warfield formulation of inerrancy. So Briggs thinks he's defending the confession from the defenders of the confession, really the old schoolers, Hodge and Warfield, the ones who had a very high view of the confession, a more strict view of subscription. Briggs says, these guys are wrong. They're being too rigid, and they're abusing what the confession was intended to do, principally over their doctrine of inerrancy, so teaching the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is a quote from the book. Briggs says, orthodoxism assumes to know the truth and is unwilling to learn. It is haughty and arrogant. assuming the divine prerogatives of infallibility and inerrancy, it hates the truth that it is that is unfamiliar to it, and prosecutes it to the uttermost. So it hates truth that is unfamiliar. So saying that by attempting to teach this doctrine of inerrancy, the old schoolers are kind of forcing truth that the Bible doesn't necessarily say. They're unwilling to deal with any kind of mystery. But orthodoxy, in contrast to orthodoxism, so he's anti-orthodoxism, pro-orthodoxy, supposedly, loves the truth. It is ever anxious to learn, for it knows how greatly the truth of God transcends human knowledge. It is meek, lowly, and reverent. It is full of charity and love. It does not recognize an infallible pope. It does not bow to an infallible theologian. So he says, my side, the orthodox side, we are full of meekness, lowliness, and reverence. But the other side, they think they know everything, and they're trying to force that upon the church. I think you could, in slightly different words, hear similar arguments being made today, and even in some camps of conservative Presbyterianism. And Briggs believed, and this is a quote from him, progress in religion, in doctrine, and in life is demanded of our age, of the world more, of the age of the world more than any other age. So progress in religion is now demanded by the world now. So we have to keep thinking of progress in our church. The solution for Briggs was not, you would think, okay, he's defending the confession, so he wants to go back to the confession. But no, he actually wants to change the confession. He's becomes a proponent of revision of the confession, which ends up being an enormous topic in the 1890s in the Northern Church. In 1891, Briggs is promoted to become chair of biblical studies at Union Seminary in New York. This requires him to resubscribe to the Westminster Confession. So the professors had to say, I believe the teaching of the Westminster Confession, or something like that. So he does that, and then immediately after that, he gives his inaugural lecture, which is a common thing when you become a seminary professor. You give a lecture to the seminary, and his was entitled The Authority of Scripture. And from the beginning of that lecture, he says, I shall venture to affirm that, as far as I can see, there are errors in the Bible that no one has been able to explain away. And the theory that they are not in the original text is a sheer assumption. So he subscribes to the Westminster Standards and then starts his lecture by saying, I'm going to show you that there are errors in the Bible. I wanted to read this, and I just didn't have time. There's a summary online. It's actually from an old version of the Encyclopedia Britannica of this lecture. It summarizes his talk by saying he had taught that the reason and the church are both the foundation of divine authority, which apart from the Holy Scripture does savingly enlighten men. That errors may have existed in the original text of the Holy Scripture. That Old Testament predictions have been reversed by history, and that the great body of messianic prediction has not and cannot be fulfilled. So the Bible predicts things that can't be fulfilled. That Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch, which becomes a common view in this era by the higher criticism school. That Isaiah is not the author of the second half of the book that bears his name also becomes a popular view. That the process of redemption extends to the world to come. So that our sanctification and our redemption is not just in this life, but in the next life, which ultimately means there's sin in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, as we continue to be sanctified. So you can imagine that would be a problematic view to many who believe the confession and believe the Bible. 63 presbyteries at this time immediately send overtures to the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church, asking them to act against Briggs, to bring Briggs to trial. The General Assembly's first action that year, which is, 1891, is to veto Briggs' appointment from the seminary. So in this era, the official denominational schools, when they appointed a professor, That had to be approved by the General Assembly because the school ultimately reported to the General Assembly. So they vetoed Briggs' appointment to the seminary. That same year, the Northern Church, it was meeting in Portland, Oregon. The church had moved all the way to the West Coast, adopted what's been known as the Portland Deliverance, in which they asserted that all ministers of the Northern Church must accept the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. So 1891, the Northern Church, which again the OPC is going to come out of because of liberalism 40 years later, is saying officially as a church, all ministers must believe in inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. The board at Union Seminary doesn't like being told you can't have Briggs as your new chair of biblical theology. And they respond by somehow, I don't know mechanically how this worked, but they renounce the authority of the General Assembly and become an independent seminary so that they can continue to have Briggs there. 2 years later, the Assembly is going to find Briggs guilty of heresy, and he's suspended from the ministry as a minister of the PCUSA, the Northern Presbyterian Church. Union Seminary still exists in New York City today. Some people may have seen. I wanted to make slides for this, and I just didn't have time. 4 years ago, Union Seminary, on their Twitter account, posted this picture of a bunch of young people looking at a bunch of plants. And I'm going to try not to laugh as I read this. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we often, too often, fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? So, we have had to apologize to some plants in our house, but not in the same way. Yes. It's almost ridiculously comical, but that is the path that liberalism and distrust of the Bible, which starts in the 1880s, leads to. It's very sad. What's happened to seminaries that in the 1800s were good schools where Christ was proclaimed and ministers were trained, they've really gone off the rails. So 1889, the General Assembly removes Briggs from the ministry, at least suspends him from the ministry. He leaves the Northern Presbyterian Church, and in 1899, 10 years later, he's ordained as an Episcopal priest, and he continues teaching at Union Seminary. So he just walks away from everything, which is common in these kind of situations. Despite Briggs' departure, this idea of confessional revision continues to gain steam in the Northern Church. In 1900, the General Assembly appoints a committee of 50 to study confessional revision and to bring proposals for revising the confession. Warfield was asked to serve on this committee, one of the 50, which is a big committee. And Warfield says, It is an inexpressible grief to me to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony to suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world about it, which could be said in every generation. The church is spending its energy to please the world instead of pleasing the Lord. The committee, just incidentally, included a ruling elder from First Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis, Benjamin Harrison, who had been president of the United States. All kinds of people involved. In 1903, so 3 years after this, the Northern Church adopts two new chapters of the Westminster Confession, one called the Holy Spirit and one called the Love of God and Missions. You can go read those online. Those are still part of the now ever-expanding Book of Confessions of the Northern Presbyterian Church. They were criticized at the time and continue to be criticizing for, again, softening the confession and making it more open to Arminianism. Warfield, actually, interestingly, ends up largely supporting these amendments. You can read, there's an article I was kind of skimming last night. He writes a 40-page article kind of defending the amendments and saying they're not as bad as some of the conservatives think. I'll let you be the judge of that. They also, I think most troubling, revised chapter 16 of the Confession, which says that the works of the unregenerate are sinful and cannot please God, and instead says they are praiseworthy, which is, you know, a pretty substantial shift to go from sinful to praiseworthy. There are a couple other small changes, one on taking of oaths. And then it also, this is when the confession loses the statement saying that the Pope is the Antichrist, which when the OPC is formed in 1936, the OPC decides not to use these two new chapters, but it does keep the changes about removing saying the Pope is the Antichrist, as well as a small change on oaths. There's another thing added to the confession called a declaratory statement, which is probably also one of the more problematic parts, which, again, really tries to soften the doctrine of election, which is what a lot of the more progressives of this era had so much trouble with. So you can read all of this online. It was still all available, and there was lots of ink spilled over it at the time. But this opens the door, and this is one of the arguments that this is Arminian leaning, is this opens the door for the Northern Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, to merge in 1906 with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. Remember, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church is formed in Kentucky in, I think, 1805. Over the revivals going on in Kentucky, they don't like the requirements for education of ministers. They're very revivalistic. And then they pretty quickly also become Arminian, so that you have this Arminian Presbyterian Church throughout the 1800s. That in 1906, the majority of that church is received back into the PCUSA. And many would argue that door is opened by these changes to the confession, which kind of soften the Calvinism of the confession and make it more palatable to the Arminian Cumberland Presbyterians. Not all the Cumberland Presbyterians do join, and you still have two Cumberland Presbyterian churches today, denominations. Another thing that happened leading up to that was in 1885, the Cumberland Presbyterians had joined the Presbyterian Alliance, which is this kind of pan-Presbyterian ecumenical organization that we talked about, I think, 2 weeks ago, which Charles Dabney in the South had so much concern over, saying this is going to lead to softening our convictions, and it's going to push beyond just Presbyterian reunion and Presbyterian ecumenicity and mean Presbyterians are trying to unite with Methodists, Episcopals, Baptists, other groups. Robert Dabney. I think his concerns start to be validated as the Presbyterians receive Arminian Presbyterians into their body. Warfield, even though he favored the changes to the confession, he is a very vocal critic of this union with the Cumberland Presbyterians. Matthew said, I haven't validated this, but I'm sure it's right, despite Matthew being wrong about the church in Brazil, that the Cumberland Presbyterian Church is actually how the PCUSA actually gets its first female ministers, because the Cumberland Presbyterians had already been ordaining women at that time. Okay, so that whole event, Briggs leading up to revision of the confession, I think is most important to us because that is one of the first major events, and it's all in a continuum, but one of the first major events of conflict over the nature of Scripture. Do we believe that Scripture is infallible and inerrant as a church? And also of the place of the confession that is really going to explode, particularly after World War I in the 1920s, and that's going to lead into the formation of the OPC. So keep that in mind as we continue. Next week we'll talk more about how that conflict develops. There's one other thing going on in this same era. which is related but not identical, and that's the development of three movements that are themselves related but not identical. That's dispensationalism, premillennialism, and fundamentalism. And these are important because these become issues in the early days of the OPC, important to us in the OPC. These are issues that the OPC is formed in 1936. In 1938, the OPC has a split, just less than two years after its founding. The OPC splits over the issue of can OPC ministers be dispensational or premillennial, and as well as kind of fundamentalism adjacent issue of are we going to allow the consumption of alcohol, which fundamentalists tend to be opposed to. So the OPC splits and the Bible Presbyterian Church is formed in 1938. So I wanted to give a little bit of the background of this. This is a topic I had not really delved much into, so I wanted to try to share a little bit so you understand where this comes from. In the 1830s, John Nelson Darby, an English minister, becomes the founder of modern dispensationalism and the Plymouth Brethren church movement, which Moppy is not here. Moppy grew up Plymouth Brethren, as did Dr. Carrick, who used to preach for us. So just random asides there. Darby divides the history of Scripture and of man into these multiple dispensations. And if you've read the Westminster Confession, you know the Westminster Confession itself talks about dispensations. It says there are not two different covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So this idea, you know, the term itself is in our confession, but that very statement is kind of arguing against what the dispensationalists think, which is they don't have this unifying doctrine of covenant that controls history, where the confession teaches that there's a covenant of life made with Adam, or a covenant of works, and there's a covenant of grace that from even from the fall through now, we are under the covenant of grace. Instead, the dispensationalists divide history into these different dispensations where God deals with people differently. So the confession will say, the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel, so Old Testament and New Testament and beyond, differently administered, but there is one covenant, so we have covenant theology. This covenant is the overarching theme of history, really. And the dispensationalists disagree with that. The early dispensationalists draw a really hard distinction between Israel and the church. They see the operation of salvation as different in the age of Israel and the age now of the church, and not unified under a covenant of grace. Some of these more classic dispensationalists call the church age a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. So really the major theme of God's work is his promises to Israel, and Israel doesn't obey them, and the promises aren't fulfilled. And so there's this parenthesis, the church age, but God will return to his work with Israel, which is where you get a lot of, you know, pro-Israel political things, and thinking God will reestablish this nation of Israel that will follow him at the end times. Most dispensationalists were and are also premillennialists, so believing that Christ will return prior to establishing a thousand-year reign on the earth. A view that, at least in my childhood, was really popularized in the Left Behind series. Presbyterians prior to this era tended to be some variety of postmillennialists, believing that Christ would return after a thousand-year reign on earth. Whether or not they believe that to be a literal thousand-year reign is a debated topic, but that Christ's return is at the end of this present earth. Presbyterians today tend to be amillennialists of some variety, which is a similar view, usually a less literal view of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and differing largely in kind of how triumphant the church is in this age. Dispensationalism, despite what the confession says, as well as premillennialism, began to take hold in the Presbyterian church, especially among those who resisted liberalism, in part because the dispensationalists were very strongly committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, you have these liberals like Charles Briggs, who are questioning Scripture, and then you see these dispensationalists who have a high view of Scripture. Even Presbyterians were attracted in that direction. You have James Hall Brooks, who's born in 1830, who's a Presbyterian minister and a premillennial dispensationalist. He pastors in Ohio and St. Louis for 43 years. He believed that during the millennium, Israel will see the fulfillment of its covenants that were unconditionally promised in the Old Testament. So the promises to the Israelites are not to promises to God's people, which includes the church, but to this God dealing with the Israelites totally separately of believers in the New Covenant. Warfield actually really liked James Hall Brooks. Large in figure, commanding in carriage, fluent and forceful in speech, fired with intense convictions, infused with emotion, whether in the pulpit or on the platform, his oratory, but not only caught the attention, but dominated the feelings and controlled the convictions of his audience. He had the voice of a lion and the vehemence of Elijah. His was no anemic Christianity. Brooks goes on to form this conference called the Niagara Bible Conference that initially meets in Ontario near Niagara Falls, which meets for 20 years every year in the end of the 1800s, and that really helps spread dispensationalism across America. In the 1880s, he mentors a young new minister in St. Louis named C.I. Schofield, who will go on to publish the Schofield Reference Bible. Schofield, actually, I'd never read this, but I was reading about it this morning, has a very cloudy past. He's a Confederate deserter, and he ends up being a corrupt politician. He's kind of run out of town, an alcoholic who his wife leaves him. But he's converted in the 1870s, starts working with Dwight Moody. And then from Brooks, this Presbyterian, he learns dispensationalism. And Schofield, he'll be a Congregationalist for a little bit, but he ends up joining the Southern Presbyterian Church. In 1909, so 30 years later, he publishes the Schofield Reference Bible, which teaches seven dispensations of God's working with man, which ends up having an enormous influence in American evangelicalism, and you still have tons and tons of dispensationalism, particularly in Baptist churches, but other churches today. Lacey Andrews, our regional home missionary, grew up in a Southern Presbyterian church in East Texas, where they had Schofield Reference Bibles used in their church. I can't remember if they were pew Bibles or what, but he grew up around this dispensationalism in a Presbyterian church. I want to talk a little bit about kind of fundamentalism movement as well, but I think I'm going to have to hold off on that because we're out of time today. But the fundamentalism movement is, again, tied up here with those who are rejecting the influences of modernity and holding to a high view of Scripture. And many of the fundamentalists are dispensationalists and premillennialists, although not all of them. Unlike Briggs, Briggs thinks progress is of the essence of religion. The fundamentalists are saying, no, we need to stand firm and hold fast to the truths that the church has believed through all generations. So we'll talk a little bit more about the fundamentalist movement next week as we start to talk about the Presbyterian controversy.